It never ceases when we sing Amazing Grace. We get to that stanza that talks about how great the grace was when it first appeared, that I think back to Mathis City Auditorium. I think back to the altar call that the revivalist gave as I was a youth, sitting out in the congregation, listening to the preaching that night. I think back to sitting in that chair thinking, well, if he's right, I must obey. I remember thinking I must move, and I did walk down the aisle and down to the counseling area, and I remember how great that grace was when it first appeared. The fact that as a 17-year-old boy, I could understand that God loved me, that he had died to forgive me, and when he has forgiven me, that means he's cleansed me from all unrighteousness. As a 17-year-old boy, I understood that meant that if I trust him in that and accept him and receive that pardon for my sin, that I would be pardoned. And that night I did that. And then we hear music playing over here. If I'm not mistaken, that was in my wedding, because that music sounded just like something that was in my wedding. And I go, man, think about that. Two covenants. One that God entered me into through his shed blood, and the other that I entered into through a marriage ceremony. Two covenants were represented here today in my life. What about you? Have you met with anything that God's done in your life yet? Have you recalled anything that God has shown you through the time that we spent together? That's my prayer for you and me both today as we go forward. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the time at hand, and I do pray that you increase the understanding that we have for your word of you. I pray that your fame is represented today, and I pray that, God, your grace is represented true and clear. And I ask this in all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you watch the Rio commercials last night? Anybody? Anybody watch the Rio commercials? In the midst of all of those commercials, they show some athletic events. I've noticed that. But as you're sitting there, finally, one of the commercials will end, and they'll show somebody swim, and you go, man, that's great. And then you got 20 more minutes of commercials. And then finally, that commercial will end, and they'll show somebody sprint. The races take less time than the commercials do. I'm amazed by this. And I go, you know, we should just call this the Rio commercials. But you know what I did notice in those races is everybody knew where to go. Nobody had to get up to the starting line and look around and get a judge say, could you come over here for a second? Now, the object is for me to run from this line to that line. Is that the object? Am I supposed to get over that line? That's right. Okay, thank you for clearing that up for me. Everybody already knew where to go, because if you have a start line, then you have what? A finish line. And so they understood that in order for them to win the race, they have to get across the finish line. For the swimmers, they understood if it's the 50 meter, you go down one time, you come back one time, you touch the wall. The wall is the finish line. For the relay race, they understood when this guy comes back and touches the wall, you jump in. You go down, you touch that wall, you come back and touch this wall. The next guy jumps in, yada, 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 finish line. They understood there was a finish line. They weren't just running nowhere. I mean, what do you call somebody that just runs nowhere? Crazy is what I call them. And even our joggers, I'll let you off the hook because I don't want to indict anybody. Even our joggers in here have somewhere they're running. When they set out that morning, they say, I'm going to run. Am I wrong? I'm going to run 10 miles today. They have in their mind something that I'm going to run until I can't run anymore. Even that's a destination, and they have an understanding of somewhere that they are going to run. They know where they're going in order to get to the finish of that day. Sometimes, let me ask this, do we lose direction on God's focus for us? Do we sometimes lose God's direction? Who did Jesus come to save? Thank you. Jesus came to save the lost. By his own testimony in Luke chapter 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. So that is who Jesus came to save, the lost. The saved who are already saved, he is sanctifying us. He's growing us more into his image every day. But the desire of his death and sacrificial atoning price that he paid for the penalty of sin was to save the lost. Well, here's a question. How are we to be living among man? If we know Jesus came to save the lost, and that's the direction that the Father gave him, down, what are the directions that the Father has given us, that Jesus has given us, as we live among the lost, who Jesus came to seek and save, what are our directions with them? Well, Romans chapter 12 gives us a good point. We're going to be going to Jonah if you want to go ahead and start finding your way there. But in Romans chapter 12, our directions are to repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There's directions that have been set in front of us that is a finish line each and every day of our life, that we treat other people as we would be treated, that we treat them with peace, we treat them with kindness, we treat them with goodness, we don't have animosity in front of our eyes when it comes to thinking about somebody else. But sometimes we don't cross that finish line, do we? Sometimes in the midst of that race, we get diverted by occurrences or events that happen within the day. Sometimes there's people who come against us, and when people come against us, we take offense at it. Whether offense was given or not, we take offense at it, and we build an offense with it, and then we hold that offense against the other person. Do you know the key word in offense is fence? It's what separates you from other people. And as long as we hold an offense against other people, we're going to be separated from those folks. And that's not God's directives for us. He didn't call us to build fences. In maybe country talk he did. But in Christian kingdom economics, he called us to reach out to even our enemies. He said, love those that despise you. And in the midst of that, that means that we need to look at a verse like Romans 12 and say, okay, that's a direction, that's a finish line, that's where we need to be running each and every day. But let me just get honest with you for a second and ask you to get honest with me as well. Are there people that you just don't like? You saw their face, didn't you? Some of you say, I've been looking at you for the last 10 minutes. Are there people you just don't like? You know, and you know you don't like them. You don't have to be convinced you don't like them. When we say, hey, turn around and shake a hand, they're that person. When you see them coming, you go the other way. Anybody? Maybe. How about in your school setting? People you just don't like. Who'd you see? You don't have to tell me, but you know. In your work setting, in your spheres of influences, somebody's face probably came up into many minds. And some of you can stand here and say, I'm clear before God and I'm clear before man. I've made it a condition of my life that I'm going to seek to love everybody. And that means I want to like them too. I'm going to make it a condition of my life that I seek to love everybody. It's not always easy. But many times those people's faces come into our view when we hear that. Maybe even we take it to the next level and we realize it's not that we just don't like them, but there's actually people that we hate. Or how about people groups that we hate? When you hear of people groups who are decimating populations out of fear, who are bringing in travesties into the midst of shopping malls, into the midst of orphanages, who are rolling down streets of parades and killing people, then you know that that violence and that tragedy is tied to a definitive act of the will, and that definitive act of the will has been managed and manipulated by a source that they call their holy book, and having been managed and manipulated by that source that they call their holy book, they believe they're doing God a service in taking the infidel out of the way and relieving him of his pain and suffering in the midst of his fallen nature. They truly believe that, those that are orthodox in that faith. And having an understanding of that and seeing the atrocities that are taking place in the world around us, we might look at these people and we might actually see through our teeth, and we might actually say, we hate those folks. Here's a question that hurts sometimes.
they lost? Do they need a Savior? Why do lost people back to lost? Because they're lost. They know not what they do. They're doing what they think is a service to God, and in the midst of that, they're creating atrocities, and sometimes the people who have been completed in Christ, who have been saved and redeemed, born again, and are being sanctified into the image of Jesus, we're not quite there yet, and out of our mouth comes the overflow of our heart, and our heart is hardened toward those people groups. I didn't say it was going to be easy. But God has called us to directives that are a marked finish line each and every day of our life. That as incumbent upon us as it possibly can be, we have to be decisive in loving others and being a representation of the unconditional love that Jesus Christ showed us. It is not an easy thing to do, and anybody that thinks Christianity is a cop-out has never tried to live a Christ-filled life. Because it takes full reliance upon Him to do so. And our answers to "would I love them" come from the same heart that we see in the person of Jonah. You see, it was this calling that was brought forth to Jonah that he would pray for God to lead people that he hated, that he would pray for God to save people that he hated, that he would do more than pray, but he would get up and go in the Spirit of God to deliver a message of God so that God could save people that were destructive in nation. You see, the Assyrians weren't much different then than they are today. They were destructive in nature to all the people around them. They were the prime enemies of Israel. And Israel had been suffering some of the feats of their destruction for decades and decades and decades past. And they hated the Assyrians with as much as anybody could. And the Assyrians hated the Israelites as much as anybody could. And God taps Jonah on the shoulder and says, "Go preach to them." And it's that calling that began the event in Jonah's life of running. For when we get to the book of Jonah, you're going to see that all through this, we're going to look at the fact that he's running, and he's running, and he's running, but he's not getting anywhere fast because in essence, he's running nowhere. He doesn't have the finish line in view. He doesn't have the desire to do God's directives in view. And as he's running nowhere. God called Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Look at verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, 'Son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Do you see the call that God put on the life of Jonah to go to this place of the Assyrians, to go to Nineveh and witness toward them? Now, what was the witness he was supposed to bring toward them? He said in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it." The witness may have been an indictment. Matter of fact, later on you will see that indictment come. But it may have been an indictment of no return. That this is what you've done, and this is what you're guilty of, and this is what will happen. We don't know, because what we see later has a little change in the words, and you'll see that when we get there. But Jonah was resolute. And in the midst of this word of the Lord coming to him, he said, "I'm going to make a choice. Everything that you do," let me say that clearly. Let me say that very clearly as a South Georgia boy can talk. Let me talk to you right now. Are you with me? "Everything that you do comes from a choice." choice on the Lord's side or against the Lord. When this voice of God spoke to Jonah, a choice was created. And he decided that he was going to do something different than what God had called him to do. You see, where he was coming from, it would have been 500 miles for him to go northeast to go to Nineveh. Do you know where Tarshish is? If you look at the Mediterranean, you follow the northern coastline of the Mediterranean around. Carl Wayne can tell you exactly where it is because he probably sailed there on their worldwide tour. And you come over here to the coast of Spain, on the southwest coast of Spain, facing the Atlantic Ocean is Tarshish. Nineveh is not far from Nazareth. Matter of fact, just about 30 or 40 miles. I'll walk that back. It's just about 3 or 4 miles. I'm looking at my notes right now. Just about 3 or 4 miles. And to go from Nineveh, to Nineveh is 300 miles that direction. It's several hundred more miles across the Mediterranean to go to Tarshish. But he didn't even go this way. No, he went about 200 miles south to Joppa. 200 miles south of Joppa, where he boards a ship to go across the Mediterranean to go to Tarshish to get away from God. That is Jonah's desire and his design and the choice that he made. He did not want to do what God called him to do because he saw these Assyrians as people that he hated and they didn't deserve the voice of God to come to them, and he was going to do whatever he could to keep that from happening because of the hate he had in his heart for them. But you know what God does? He shows himself even in the midst of the sea. Where can you run from God? If you go to the heights, he is there. If you go to the depths, he is there. There's nowhere you can go to run from God. And in the midst of the sea, God shows himself to Jonah. If you look at verse 4, it says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep." You see, he was seeking to anesthetize himself against the guilt that he was holding for running from God. And sleeping in the bottom of the ship, that ship being almost broken in two, verse 6 brings us the captain. And so the captain came down to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." He's like a captain that you would think about on a ship. He's that kind of rugged individual, and he's doing everything possible to save the ship. And he hears of this one that got on a job, but he's down in the bottom of the ship sleeping. He goes down there in the captain's smooth mannerisms, you know, not wanting to offend anybody. And he probably kicks the bunk leg under so that the bunk falls. I don't know if he did that or not, but I wouldn't put it past him. And he said, "Get up, boy! What you doing sleeping? Don't you know what's going on? Get up here and do what everybody else is doing. Pray to your God and perchance we might be saved." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" They were doing an inquisition of Jonah, which is very standard operation of procedure when it comes to maritime expeditions. Because in order for them to be justified in carrying out sea law, if you will, they had to have cause. And so they start asking Jonah all of these questions, getting if you will, making sure they understood that whenever they carry out any kind of penalty or any kind of push, that it would be in the right vein. And so in verse 9, what you find is Jonah says, "So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, it's kind of sad when you think about the one who serves the true God, who is showing himself in the midst of the sea, who is demonstrating his power by throwing this wind. That the one that's there that could represent him best represented him worst. Oh, I serve God, the God of the Hebrews. And what are you doing asleep? What? Matter of fact, what brings you to this ocean in the first place? Well, in verse 10, it goes on, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." The one who knew God the most represented him the worst. Then they said to him, verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? He is the one who knows the God of heaven and earth the most. The one who is a child of the children of the Hebrews. The one who God has met with his forefathers and has given commands through the nation of Israel. And he has an opportunity to say, "God, Deuteronomy, God is merciful. Let's pray to God and see what he will do." But he doesn't do that. He hates the will of God so much right now in his life. He hates the fact that God has sent him to the Ninevites so much that he says, "You know what? I just want to be done with it. I'm tired of it. I want you just to throw me in the ocean and get it over with." What would have happened if he would have said, "Yeah, you're right. I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God has shown us through his word that he is merciful, that he is mighty to save." If you guys will join with me right now, let's pray to him. Why couldn't he have the resolve that Paul had when Paul was on his missionary journey and the ship was being torn and battered and tore apart? And Paul stands in front of them and says, "God is not going to lose a one of you today." What would have happened to those on the ship? Your God is great. Your God is awesome. Matter of fact, read on. "And in spite of the worst witness you could find," this is what we find. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord." These sailors, Gentiles, not of the children of the Hebrews, not of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they began praying. They began praying to Jonah's God. "Therefore they cried out to the Lord." You see that word Lord? That is the Lord of Israel. "They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" They even acquiesced. They even assented to the will of God. Jonah wouldn't, but they did. "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I just want to submit to you today that I believe in the life of these sailors that faith was birthed on this day. Not the faith in their false gods and their false deities, but the faith in the true God of the universe was birthed that day. Why do I say that? Because of what they did with it. Now, was it believing faith unto salvation? I don't know that. But because of what they did, they offered sacrifices to the Lord God. And they took vows unto the Lord God. And in those sacrifices and those vows, those are actions that come as an understanding of what direction they need to start going. And that direction that they need to start going is Godward. You can always tell somebody who has faith because their actions demonstrate. God has shown Himself to these sailors in the midst of that tempest and in the midst of that calm. Jonah was the only one that said, I'd rather take a long walk off a short pier than to assent to the will of God. And that's exactly what happened. If you run ahead of me in the story, you know that that's exactly what we find, what the book of Jonah is all about. Well, we're going to get to that right now. What he did is he ran to God. What we find at first is he ran from God, and you're about to find him running to God. In chapter 2 of Jonah, what we find is, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to follow Jonah. Actually, that's verse 17 of chapter 1 coming into chapter 2. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, let me ask you this question as we start the point of understanding that now Jonah's going to run to God. He ran from God, now he's going to run to God. What is the book of Jonah all about? What's that?
The love of God.
When you ask this question, quite often the very first answer you get is, it's about a great fish. And we think about the fish, and the fish plays a prominent part in this story. But my friends, the story is not about a fish. I can sum it up in one word. You said the love of God. I'll put it this way. The story of Jonah is about deliverance. It's about deliverance. Who gets delivered? The Ninevites get delivered. Jonah gets delivered. Perhaps those sailors on the ship, maybe they got delivered. It's about the love of God that brings deliverance to a fallen person, to a fallen man. And that's exactly what the whole of Scripture entails as well. And in verse 17, you see that there's deliverance that's being provided by this fish. Now, there's been great speculation as to this fish. People have undertaken scientific study through all different means to understand if there's a fish that a man can survive after 3 days and 3 nights and be spit out onto the ocean. And they've done research. They've tried to find eyewitness accounts. They have a sailor that supposedly fell off a sailing vessel back in the, I think, 1700s, and he reported that he was in the belly of a sperm whale for a couple of days, and then he survived. Now, whether that's true or not, who knows? But we miss the whole essence of the point when we get so wrapped up in those minutiae. You see, it's all about deliverance. It's not about the fish. After all the research and all the conjecture, God delivered Jonah. And if, as I believe, because I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of the Word, if God destined the fish to hold Jonah in a holding cell for 3 days, then God could surely see to the gastric acids and make sure that they did not begin consuming the flesh of Jonah while he was there. Let me ask you this. Do you think this would be a great miracle if God could hold Jonah in the belly of a fish for 3 days and him not die? Do you think that'd be a great miracle? Privation of oxygen, surrender of flesh to the chemistry of the gastric acids. Do you think that'd be a great miracle if after 3 days he would come out of that fish and he'd be alive? That'd be a great miracle, wouldn't it? Do you think that the miracle of creating this earth out of nothing is insignificant or significant?
Significant.
Because for me to look at God and say, God, what the Word of God says is that you spoke ex nihilo, out of nothing, you spoke this creation into existence. And when you spoke this creation into existence, matter that had no origin outside of you all of a sudden came to be. Energy that cannot be caused by an uncaused cause came to exist. I think if God spoke this creation into existence as the Word of God says, that to stave off the oxygen deficiency and consumption problem would be a small thing for a God that can say, mountain move and the mountain move. Not only do I think that is a great sign of His miraculous power, but the atonement and reconciliation are even a greater miracle than this fish deal. The fact that He took a belligerent, free-willed man who is sinful in every area of his life, desirous to follow headlong into any sin that he could find, and God said, I want to save you, and then He did. Because He set up the standard of sacrifice in order to forgive us of our sin. That's a bigger and greater miracle to me than any fish could ever be. And because then what Jesus did after being that sacrifice to forgive us of our sin, it is He defeated death and He defeated hell by resurrecting Himself from that tomb and came back to life, then walked among the disciples and said, Thomas, you don't believe I'm risen? Come and touch the holes in my hands and see and believe. I believe that when we look at the full compass of the miracles of Jesus and we see every direction those miracles point, we have to say, my goodness, that's a greater miracle than any fish holding a man in his belly for just 3 days.
Amen.
He saved people that didn't want to be saved by bringing us to a point of recognition of our sinfulness and bringing us to a point of brokenness before our holy God in order that we might fall upon our knees and say, save me, God. I wouldn't have done that at 17 on my own. And neither would you whenever and wherever it happened. That's a greater miracle than what you're reading about here. And then not only that, but then for those who are saved, He puts the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And Emmanuel, God with us, becomes the reality of our every step. That everywhere I go, God is with me. The one who spoke creation into existence and matter into being and energy into existence is the same one that lives within me. It's not a great question to me of how a man can live and exist for 3 days in the belly of a whale. It's a great question to me of how God can live and exist in the presence of a man. But yet He did that by setting the prime example of Jesus in front of us. And the deliverance comes in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord and his God for the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And He answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried out, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All Your billows and Your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of Your sight. yet I will look again toward your holy temple. That word yet in the Hebrew is a very tricky language for it. It didn't have vowel markings. And so in the Hebrew language, you have consonant, consonant, consonant. The vowels are presupposed in the mind of the Hebrew person. And he would look at that Hebrew word and he would presuppose those vowels, B-N-N. He'd go, banana. And he would understand it that way. But when you get to a word like this that we read as yet, I will, it's really a word of the negative. And what Jonah is prescribing upon himself is he sins so deeply and he's ventured so far away from God that he really will not ever look upon the holy place of God anymore. He says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet, you have brought up my life from the pit. That word yet means not really. Oh Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Oh, now we're getting there. And my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. He found it. He found the finish line. He found the direction that God wanted him to go, that direction that God wants you to go, that direction that God wants me to go is the same direction. And that direction is to say, God, whatever your will is, whatever your desire is, whatever your design is, God, wherever you lead me, yes, I'll go. I will trust in you with every fiber of my being, and I will follow you with every step of my way. Jonah found. It took being swallowed by a fish to get him there. But when he was there, he uttered that prayer, God, help me, please. Have you ever been in a situation where God was your only hope? Don't ever think you really come out of that situation. Because God always, and is forevermore, your only hope. But why is it that it's only in the times of desperation that we cry out to God and we say, help me? We see that we can handle it ourselves most of the time. But God will even meet us right where we are in the midst of self-imposed problems, just like in the case of Jonah, and bring us to deliver us out of that. God, help me, please. Here I am. Have you been distant from God lately? Or have you sensed maybe He's been distant from you? He didn't move. Maybe it's time to cry out one more time and say, God, help me. Scripture says if you seek Him, He may be found. And perhaps when we say, God, help me, that needs to quickly be followed up with, God, you are right. You are always right. There's nothing in you that's wrong. Truth is your ways. And I will trust in you. God, you are right. And that's what God did to Jonah. He confronted him with his own error. And Jonah regards him as, in verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. You don't see even an argument there. You see an understanding of the handiwork of God and even putting him in that trial. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5 says, you should know in your hearts that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Do you think Jonah was being chastened by God? I believe firmly. God was reminding him of who's in control. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord God loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. When we come to a point where we understand that God is our only help and that He is always right, then that begins that cycle of choice after choice after choice after choice of saying, which direction do you want me to go? And we'll never escape this, that we always need God's grace and mercy. Jonah found no other resolution to his problem than to throw himself onto the grace and mercy. That Deuteronomy passage that he understood that God is merciful. And in verses 4 through 6, he did just that. In order to understand God's grace and mercy, and in order to understand His love for you, do you think God will ever put you in a situation where you need to be rescued? God will do that. He will put you in a situation where there is no alternative but to call out to Him for help. But to cast yourself upon His grace and mercy in order to be rescued from that time of need, in order for you to grow more in faith and trust in Him. A young man came up to a mountain preacher one day and he said, almost mockingly, "I know you can help me find God. Will you help me find God, preacher?" And the preacher says, "Sure, son, come on out here." And he called him out back of the study. They walked out the back door, walked down to the river that flowed behind the church. And the preacher said, "Come on down here in the water. I'm going to baptize you and help you find Jesus." So the preacher came on down into the water. The boy came on down into the water, stood with the preacher. The preacher looked at the boy and said, "Boy, can you take your overalls and tie them up a little bit there? They're flapping in the breeze. I don't want them to come off when I baptize you." So the boy took his overalls, got both of the buckles buckled up. Preacher took the boy, grabbed him by the nose, grabbed him by the back of the head, and plunged him down in the water. And he held him there. The boy's struggling, can't get arms, is flailing, knees and kneecaps coming up, shoes coming off. And he held him there. A little bit later, he let him up for just a second. Boy, pushed him right back down and he held him there. Now this boy's doing the backstroke, the breaststroke, and the butterfly all at one time, and he ain't going nowhere. And the preacher's still holding him there. Finally, the preacher relents and lets him out. The bear, breathe. Then he gets up on the bank. He says, "I thought you was going to help me find God. You didn't do nothing but almost drown me." He says, "Son, when you want God as much as you want air, you'll find Him." I think Jonah was taken down to the fish's belly so that he could realize his need for God. That changed his desires. That changed his design. That changed his direction. And all of a sudden, the choice that he makes is a choice that says, "Yes, Lord." There's more to the story than we can cover today. I knew it was very audacious of me to even try. But where are you in this story so far? Are you listening to the voice of God? As you hear it from preachers, as you read it in His Word, as you maybe hear it even on TV, on the radio, or maybe in His still small voice speaking personally to your heart. Are you hearing the voice of God and instead of automatically saying, "Yes, God, that must be true," rather than that, something rises up within you that says, "I don't like that." You see, in the culture today where we must preach the whole counsel of God's Word, that of marriage has been put center stage. And when somebody stands up and they say, "The Bible says marriage is between one man and one woman, that's God's design and that's God's plan," in the culture today, you better be getting ready to get persecuted. Because they think they know better what marriage should be than the author of it himself. And the audacity of you to come up against culture and to put your narrow and truth-filled in our own right. What is truth? That was a great question. Herod asked Jesus. That's the same question the world is seeking answers themselves. And in their desire to answer it themselves, they fill the blank in with whatever pleases them. And for somebody to come and say, no. The Word of God says this is truth. For many of you, you've probably resisted that truth too. But they're not hurting anybody. Yeah, they are. They're defaming the image of God that He created them in the first place. Well, live and let live. I don't know if you noticed, but what one household does impacts every other household. And if the truth of God is not absorbed, it's going to be eradicated. And if it's eradicated, there goes society. I think we're seeing that. What I'm saying is, if your resistance to the Word of God is something that comes preeminent when you hear the truth taught, don't wait until you're in the depths of the sea to say, God, you're right. Because you might not want to get there. You might not come back. Because what we do when we presuppose our own ideas upon God is we're literally, and this is what we're going to see next week, we're literally making ourselves God. And we're becoming idolatrous of our own person, of our own thoughts, of our own ideas. And when we make ourselves God, that is called idolatry, which is sin. And what happens to sin is it always comes in as something you think you can manage. I'll only go this far in societal thinking. I won't go any further. The great Adrian Rogers said, sin will always take you further than you wanted to go. Keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And cost you more than you wanted to pay. If when encountered with the truth of God's Word, you are like Jonah, and even like me and others in here at times, and sometimes our first reaction is not, yes, Lord, don't wait until He takes you to the depths of the sea and to despair of your life before you begin to call out to Him in agreement with His Word and His truth. My friends, make that choice today that the finish line is not something you set and something you determine. The finish line is what He has established, and that's where you want to run to. My friends, I'm asking you to do that. I'm begging you to do that, because if you don't do that, you're going to run up against a brick wall or worse yet, drown in the depths of that despair where Joseph, where Jonah runs. Where you run, the finish line is all what God has said. Let's pray. Father, as we close out our time today, I pray that your communication would be greater than anything I could have done. That in spite of the frailty and failures of this man, that God, your grace and your mercy was even exhibited today to the hearts and ears of those that are here. That God, if there's one here today that is not in full agreement with you, they have not yielded themselves to your truth. They are not walking according to your ways. That God, today, that through your conviction of your Spirit, you would rise them up out of that depth and bring them back into the breath of air that you have to give them called the Holy Spirit. Bring them back into the truth of life that we only find in you. And God, I pray that at that point they would understand the crispness and freshness of walking with you. And that would be the choice they make each and every day. And Father, for your fame that we preach, may you be glorified.